Well, again, good morning. I hope it is a joyful Christmas season in spite of whatever it is you may be facing today. We are continuing our series, and it will be completed next week with Brother Sam as he's going to be talking about your story. And we continue this series today, Every Life, a Story Worth Telling. It's been a study of life lessons, focusing on stories, real people in Scripture, whose life said something about God. From the first man, Adam, to last Sunday, we talked about the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. The purpose of this series has been to learn from these biblical personalities and to live differently because of it. Where there is faith, let's imitate it. Where there was folly, let's avoid it. So that one day we will hear what God said in Scripture to us, I'm well pleased in you, my son. That is our longing, to hear the Father say that to us about our relationship with Him. Someone has defined preaching as God speaking in the power of His Spirit about His Son from His Word through a man to a man. Let me give you that definition of preaching again. God speaking in the power of His Spirit about His Son from His Word through a man to a man. Another simplified version of that is, preaching is truth communicated through personality. Truth communicated through personality. In that case, every Christian life should not only be a story, but should also be a sermon. Did you get that? Every Christian life should not only be a story, but also a sermon. A sermon preaching, expressing and communicating the truth about Jesus Christ. That's why I've often said as a person's funeral service, I've often said that this sermon has already been preached. And it's been preached by the person that we honor that day, because their life has said something, hopefully, about who Jesus Christ is. Today we're going to look at the greatest story and the greatest sermon ever lived, and that's the story of Jesus Christ. The title of this message is Jesus, the Centerpiece of Every Season. One of the greatest military leaders of all time, Napoleon, said this about Jesus Christ. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I founded empires, but on what did we rest? But on what did the rest of the world, creation of our genius? But upon force. We forced it, he said. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of people would die for him. Everything in Christ astonishes me, said Napoleon. His spirit enthralls me. His will confounds me. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything that can approach this gospel. Or James Allen Francis, a Canadian pastor who once gave a talk to a group of youth, and then his words have lived beyond him. In this talk, this Canadian pastor said these words. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials except for himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth at the time. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the sailors that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of every season. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the two texts of Scripture listed for you in the worship notes, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Beginning with Hebrews chapter 12, let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. How do we run with endurance? He tells us how, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, Paul writes, for I do not want you to become unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. What a significant text that Paul echoes, and a truth that he echoes in that text of Scripture concerning the Jews and their experience of deliverance from Egypt and bondage and taking possession of the promised land and all of their hopes about what God was doing. Paul says emphatically that they were drinking from the same spiritual rock that we drink from. They were looking forward to the coming of Christ and his ministry and work. We are looking back on it, but we are all drinking from the same rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. Three things out of this message this morning, very quickly. First of all, the fact of his story. The fact of the story of Jesus Christ. And again, the scriptures in Luke 1, verses 30 through 33, Luke writes, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You know, when we studied the names of God, I think you were amazed like I was, to discover that there were at least 81 references and names of God in Scripture, and that somehow it took that many angles or expressions about who God is in relationship to us to give us a fuller picture of the nature and character and person of God. But do you realize in Scripture there are at least 200 references and names to Jesus Christ? 200 descriptive terms to try to unfold and unpack the fullness of God's Son in Jesus Christ. Jesus is Emmanuel, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Branch, the Last Adam, the Way, the Word of God, the Rock, the Chief Shepherd, the High Priest, the Mediator, the Man of Sorrows, the Passover Lamb. But his three greatest titles are the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, Acts 2:36 says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Lord is describing the fact that he's the one in charge. He's the sovereign one. He is God and was God in the flesh. The Lord Jesus, his personal name, speaking of the one to come to be the Savior of the world. Call him Jesus, and then Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah of God, the Savior to come. These are not only who he was, but what he did. The Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of his coming was disturbing. It was then, it is now. The fact of his coming was disturbing, as you see in your worship notes. It's disturbing. It was disturbing a life. It's disturbing a life. Mary, you remember when the angel appeared to Mary, the scripture says she was troubled in her heart. Often that was the response of people when they encountered a heavenly messenger, an angel representative of God. Often they reflected the very Shekinah glory of God in their presence, and Mary was afraid. She was more afraid after he spoke and told her what was going on. Matter of fact, one of the first words the angels had to say to Mary was, "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God." Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Until the angel starts telling her something that was an impossibility according to human experience. You're going to have a child, and you're not will have known a man. It disturbed her, and she pondered these things in her heart. Don't you imagine? That's the truth. How am I going to tell Joseph? What am I going to say to mom and dad? I mean, all the things that would flood in your mind at that moment of that revelation from that angel. The coming of Jesus Christ was disturbing to Mary. It was disturbing to her relationship. It was disturbing to her relationship. You know, there was a long engagement. The betrothal period in the Jewish relationship was, the betrothal was almost like you were looked at community-wise, like you were married, but you haven't experienced an intimacy. The ceremony hadn't occurred. You weren't living together, all that, but everybody understood that it was a done deal as far as the community was concerned. And yet, imagine the stark fearfulness and disturbance when Joseph discovers that his wife-to-be, wife as far as the community was concerned, is pregnant. And he knows that he has not been with her. And the immediate implication is, who's she been with? And it disturbed their relationship to such point that Joseph, the scripture says, he was going to put her away privately. Now, there was two ways to put a wife away. Because if she had violated this relationship, she'd committed adultery, he could have made a public declaration of her to divorce her publicly at the city gates, and potentially she could have been stoned to death for this immorality. But it at least expressed his love for her, that he was going to put her away. He was going to divorce her privately so as not to make a big thing. The coming of Jesus was disturbing until an angel visited Joseph as well and said, "Chill, bud. This is God. Trust me and do what I'm saying." Disturbing. Don't you imagine that was disturbing? What's he going to say to his friends and family? Is he going to explain that? Really, she's pregnant by God. Oh, yeah, we hadn't heard that one before. It was disturbing to Mary. The coming of Jesus was disturbing to a relationship. It was disturbing to an extended family. On many occasions, you know, Elizabeth and her husband that was having John the Baptist when Jesus was coming, and he didn't believe it, and God struck him mute, and he couldn't speak until his son was born, which was going to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. I mean, that was an extended family experience. But you think of also Jesus' family. After Jesus was born, began his earthly ministry, when he showed up on one scene, some of the brothers of Christ said, "Don't listen to him, he's beside himself." You know what that means? He's crazy. He's nuts. He's not in his right mind. The coming of Jesus was disturbing. And when he came and showed up and began expressing who he was, it was disturbing to his extended family. It was disturbing to a religion. The Jewish religion believed in that God was going to come and be a deliverer, yes. But they perceived it more in a social militaristic expression, that they were going to have a nation and they were going to be established and they were going to have an earthly king to reign over them. And when Jesus came and didn't do it that way, it was disturbing to the religious leaders. That view was even disturbing to his disciples, because as they left everything to follow Jesus Christ and then he was going to be crucified on the cross, they didn't get it yet. They didn't get it because he was not the kind of king they thought that they were going to get. God almost never does it our way. Have you discovered that? He almost never does it our way. You say, "Lord, I need you to take care of this." He said, "I'll take care of it, but you're not going to like it." I mean, he doesn't do it our way. Remember that. God's ways are not our ways. His as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways. Just what you say, what do you do if you don't get it? You don't have to get it. He gets it. You get him, everything will be all right. That's how that works. He was disturbing to a religion. I didn't even put this down. He was disturbing to a city. You remember all the city was disturbed when the announcement came. He was disturbing to a nation. The nation was disturbed. He was disturbing to a world. The whole world is still disturbed about Jesus Christ. Wow. The fact of Jesus is coming in human history became the battleground of all creation. Not only the fact of his coming, you know, it's the fact that he came because you got to deal with him some way, but also the force of his coming. The force of the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, the verses we read. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What do you mean by baptism? In other words, they shared the common experience of those days of deliverance and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. You see, every religion in the world must do something with Jesus. He cannot be ignored. You have to do something with him. You have to classify him. You have to declare him. You have to minimize him. You have to say what he is or what he is not. But you must do something with Jesus. He cannot be ignored. The coming, the force of the coming of Jesus divided human history. All history is divided by his birth and his death. Defines eternity by his death and declares his deity through his life. Jesus was a force to be reckoned with when he began his earthly ministry and began to teach. You know what they said about him? Nobody teaches like Jesus because he speaks as one with authority. Why did he speak with authority? Because he was the authority. And he spoke with authority. God declared him God. God announced him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Satan acknowledged him. This is the son of God. Demons and disease answered him through obedience when Jesus spoke. Nature accepted him in his command. When he spoke, the seas were still. The winds stopped blowing. And then death itself acquiesced. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ, whether he spoke to someone in the grave and said, "Arise, come forth, Lazarus," or he himself stepped out of the grave. The force of Jesus Christ is declared. I want you to listen to the words. I've used it 2 or 3 years ago. I use it again knowingly. The words of S.M. Lockridge, Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge. A black pastor of years ago who was born in Franklin County, Texas. Well, Franklin County, just a little south of here. He went to college, Bishop College in Marshall, and pastored most of his life in California. I heard him preach this sermon in People's Baptist Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, years ago when I was in high school. I want you to hear S.M. Lockridge describe the force of his coming in this presentation.
My king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature.
almost say, if that doesn't move you, you need to be saved. I'd almost say that. Do you know him? Although Jesus, the coming of Christ was a force, he does not force. He presents himself and says, do you want him? Do you love him? Do you acknowledge him? Ask yourself, the Jesus that you know, is he all of those things to you today? Is he all of those things to you today? You know why we come here every week? Because we forget who he is and all that God gave us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Wow. Not only the force of his coming, but the fruit of his story. The fruit of his story. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we read these verses a few moments ago. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What is the fruit of the story of Christ in your life? What should be the result of the fact that you have embraced his story? Well, in these brief verses of Scripture, he tells us very quickly. He says there's three blessings as we remember and reflect the story of Jesus Christ out of this experience. First of all, there ought to be joy for the journey. Because Jesus expressed that himself. He endured the cross. He, for the joy that was set before him. What does that mean? How could Jesus anticipate his life joyfully? Because I've taught you this. This ought to be ingrained. Joy has nothing to do with circumstances. Nothing to do with circumstances. It has everything to do with a relationship and a fellowship with Jesus Christ. If you are secure in who Jesus is in your heart, and you're living out of the fruit of his coming and his story in your life, the world can be crashing around you, and you can have joy, because we do not live for the immediate moment. We live for eternity, and we know how it's going to turn out. There ought to be joy. Jesus had joy. We ought to have joy. There ought to be endurance. What does it say here? For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy means, and endurance means, living rightly because and in spite of the fact that it's hard. If it was easy, anybody could do it. The nature of the Christian life is living in the same world that people who do not know Christ are living in and facing similar experiences, although we ought to be eliminated from a lot through our wisdom of walking in the will of God, which keeps us from having to experience the collateral damage of bad decisions. But as it rains on the just and the unjust, we experience many of life's common experiences, but we have Jesus and his presence in our lives ought to give us a joyfulness that enables us to endure. Christians should not be quitters. Shouldn't be quitters. Despair should not be an option for a follower of Jesus Christ. I was reminded of this endurance recently when I came across the excerpt from a diary from John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who was a pastor, an itinerant minister of his day, began his ministry in small groups of men meeting. They called them holy clubs. And yet then he began to preach. Listen to these excerpts from his diary. And again, it's reminiscent of that brief and yet powerful speech by Winston Churchill that he gave at a graduation ceremony. You remember that. Never give up, never give up, never, never give up. And then he sat down and that was his speech. Listen to these words from John Wesley's journal. Sunday, a.m., May 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday, p.m., May 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday, a.m., May 12th, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday, May 23rd, p.m., preached at St. George's. kicked out again. Sunday a.m., May 19th, preached at St. Somebody Else's Church. Now, that's an interesting name, isn't it? Preached at somebody else's. Deacons called special meeting and said I could not return. Sunday a.m., preached May 26th, preached in a meadow. Chased out of meadow as a bull was turned loose during the service. Sunday a.m., June 2nd, preached at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, afternoon service, preached in the pastor. 10,000 people came to hear me. You don't quit. What God's called you to do. Keep on and you keep on and you keep on and you keep on as a parent, as a mate. You serve God until Jesus comes. There is no option. Have you found that? There's no place in Scripture to resign. No place. You've seen that little joke. They used to have a poster years ago that had a box about that big. You could barely see it. And it said, write your complaints here. You remember that? Write your complaints in there. Well, on God's poster, there's no box at all. There's no place to quit. He said, you want to know how to hang in there? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. The joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Not only is there joy, there's endurance, and thirdly, there's heaven. The fruit of his story is heaven itself. Wow. Yesterday's devotional that Dawn and I are sharing, she reads it usually earlier than I do, but we share in the same, we read the same scripture in the same little devotional book. And I noticed in the scripture reading that was selected yesterday, there was a couple of verses that, you know how it is, you many days you read through it, you think about it just a little bit, and you have some time of prayer, and then you go on. And then that text kind of fades into oblivion. You know how that is many days. Then other days you'll read through it, and you'll trip and fall over one passage, and you'll camp there a while. And then you lay it back down and read what the guy says, and then you go back to the passage of Scripture, and then you read it again. And then later the day I came to the office and said, let me read that again. And I pulled out some other versions and read it again. I went, dadgum, it doesn't change every time I read it. Acts 20. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm just going to tell you. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is telling about God's revelation in his life. God says to Paul, you're going to go to Jerusalem. And he tells him, this is what you have to look forward to on this mission trip. City after city. You're going to face jail and suffering. Now, who wants to sign up for that mission trip? I want you to go to Jerusalem. City after city, you're going to face jail and suffering. And you know what Paul's response? This is the New Living Translation, verse 24. His response, but my life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work God assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about God's wonderful kindness and love. Did you get that? He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to face nothing but suffering. And he goes, oh well, my life is worth nothing if I don't use it telling others about God's love. Let me ask you this morning, what is your life story telling about the Jesus who came? Is it telling others about who God is and why he came? Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, that's true of all of us. Our story is meaningless or much weakened by what we choose to do with your story. Jesus came, yeah, he did. But he came for a purpose. To die on a cross, to be buried, and to rise again. So that we might know him. So that we could have a relationship that we couldn't earn. It's by grace through faith. Through the death of Christ for us. Lord, I pray for our hearts today. That your Holy Spirit would quicken us to the calling you've placed on every life. Every person who claims the name of Christ ought to be connected to a fellowship investing their resources and their time and their gifts and their talents and their abilities in the kingdom of God. Our life is worth nothing, Paul said, unless I use it for the purpose that God has given. As we mentioned earlier, Father, every life is not only a story, it's a sermon. Every day we're preaching another sermon in our homes, on our businesses, in our lives. Forgive us, God, when we don't do well. We claim your grace to cover our sin. And we trust your Spirit to fill us fresh with the joy, with the endurance, with a longing for heaven, but lifting up Jesus every day until you call us by name and call us home. Lord, I pray right now in this service for every heart. What have we done and what are we doing with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we trusted him? Have we confessed him as Lord? Have we admitted our sins? Are we seeking him daily? Are we surrendering to his lordship moment by moment? Are we yielding all of our tomorrow's uncertainties, even with the suspicion that some of them may be more difficult than yesterday, that we can still have joy and endurance? Because we know that we know Jesus Christ. Lord, if some need to come to this altar and say, God, I haven't been surrendered as I should. I haven't been yielded as I should. I haven't been committed as I should. My joy gauge is empty, and I confess that. Joy is not anchored in emotion, but it ought to affect emotion. It's not anchored there. It's anchored in our hearts and our minds. A conscious decision to live in the Lordship of Christ. Seeking him. Trusting him. Claiming him. To be all that S.M. Lockridge said that he was, and even more. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted Jesus, they've never prayed and said, God, I confess my sin. I know I'm a sinner, and I know Jesus came, and he was God. He died on the cross for me, and I trust him today. God, may we have the privilege of sharing that great gift, the greatest of all, Jesus Christ, to someone. And God, it could be that some need to come to the altar this morning and say, Lord, this year is about to pass off the scene. And God willing, you're going to give me some tomorrows. I commit those to you. Forgive me of my yesterdays. I trust you for all tomorrows, supplying all of my needs according to your riches and glory in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.